Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you this morning, as always. Many of you have been following in the news what's been going on in Fort McMurray with the huge fire that's been there and all of the damage that's been going on and the suffering of the people as they've had to evacuate their homes and try and locate their families. And thankfully, there have been very few casualties, just the two that, as far as I know, that crashed because of the fire bombers that they couldn't see where they were going. Or the water bombers, but that just such an awful, awful suffering that's going on in Fort McMurray right now. And hopefully, we're praying for them and what's going on there. But it brings up this question of suffering and what is God doing in the world with suffering? Many of you have heard me talk about my friend Luke Sauer, who is one of my first youth at Benton Street Baptist Church when I was a youth intern there. He passed away at 22 in a motorcycle. He was learning how to ride a motorcycle in the training track and just hit the wrong thing on the motorcycle and accelerated when he meant to stop and smashed into a tree and died at 22 and left his two sisters and his family, his parents, without their brother and their son. This is just last year. You've heard me talk about my friends Max and Justine, who had their babies, their children, taken away from them for 2.5 years because of the endemic, systematic racism that's going on in that part of the States, and Max being a black man and the suspicion that was there around some injuries that his children had sustained and some medical conditions that they wouldn't check out properly. I can't imagine what they went through for 2.5 years. Justine finally got her children back, you may have heard, but Max is still not allowed to be with them because of the court systems. His criminal trial has been postponed until January, so another 8 months he has to be apart from his family. What is God doing in that situation? And you know, we just prayed for some of our missionaries and prayed for Joy's cousins who got hit by a drunk driver. And many of you, if not all of you, know about suffering, about sickness, about loss in your family, about disease. And it makes us wonder, what is God doing? Why is he allowing this? And especially as a Christian, especially if you're a follower of God and thinking, why does God let his people who are trying to follow him and love him and walk with him, why does he let us suffer? Why does he allow these things into our lives? We're trying to follow God and obey him, and why? Why does he let it happen? And I think this question, probably more than anything else, is a source of doubt for people who don't know God, who aren't Christians, doubting that he's there and that he's good. But even for people who are Christians, who have followed him for their life, when these tragedies happen in their lives, people start to doubt and wonder, what is God doing? And maybe, is God really a loving and good God? Why would he let this happen to me if he loves me? Maybe he's not loving and good, or maybe he is loving and good, but he's just not very powerful and he can't stop it. Maybe that's what the problem is. He's loving, but he's just not super powerful. People start to wonder, like, if this God is real, what's the point of following him if he allows these horrific things to happen to me? What's the point of being a worshiper of this God who's either indifferent or impotent to stop these things in my life? We have been going through the book of Mark together, and the passage that we're going to look at this morning addresses these questions about God and about what suffering means in the life of a Christian, in the life of a follower of God. We're going to look at today in Mark chapter 9. We had it read to us by Caitlin just recently, but I encourage you to open your Bible and follow along with me as we go into this. And we're going to see in this passage today that Jesus is a powerful and glorious God. There's no question about that. Jesus is a powerful and glorious God. Secondly, we're going to see that Jesus is a loving and good God. He is. And then as we see those two truths about who Jesus is, thirdly, these truths give us a new perspective about life and suffering. So we're going to see that Jesus is a powerful and glorious God. He is a loving and good God, and then we are going to gain a new perspective about life and suffering. So let's start off in Mark chapter 9. Now, last week when we looked at this passage in Mark chapter 8, we got to the point, the sort of a turning point in the book of Mark, where the disciples are finally starting to understand who Jesus is. Peter and the disciples, they confess that Jesus is the Messiah, this promised king that God had sent. They know that he is the Son of God. They know that he's come to save the world, but they don't understand yet what that looks like, what that means. They're partway there. They've started to turn the corner, but they're not there yet. And when they understand who Jesus is, Jesus then goes on to say, okay, so here's my plan to save the world. I'm going to die and then rise again. And when he says this, the disciples freak out, and Peter takes them aside and kind of tells them off privately, and Jesus calls him Satan and tells him to get out of his way, and then starts telling them what it means to follow Jesus. That to follow, he says, to follow me on my terms means to follow me to death. And he finishes off, last week we read the same verse 1 of chapter 9, he finishes off this part with the mysterious words, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God, which has come with power. That's where we pick up today. There's a map, I think, just to show you where we are in the world at this point. Last week, they were at the blue star, traveled up to the red star, and today they're going to go to that orange triangle, which is a mountain. Chapter 9, verse 2 says, after 6 days, so 6 days after last week's message, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were alone. So they go a little further northeast to this place, probably we think is Mount Hermon that he was at. It's the only big mountain in the region. They want to be alone. He only takes three of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And when they get to the top of this mountain, Jesus is transformed in front of them. Now, the word, your Bible most likely uses the word transfigured. This story has been called the Transfiguration throughout Christian history, and that word is stuck, but it really just means he was transformed. He was changed. The Greek word is metamorphosis. He was transformed and changed. And what I love about this story is it's not, if you ever doubt the stories of Jesus, just look at how it's written sometimes, and you can just sort of see somebody trying to explain what happened in this situation. You can just sort of see Peter talking to Mark and when he's writing down the story and saying, yeah, he was transformed in front of us. And Mark's like, well, how? And Peter's like, his clothes were like really white. What? Well, not just like they were like dazzlingly white, like, no bleach could get them that white. It kind of just doesn't do justice. Peter's stumbling over his words, trying to describe what happened to Jesus at the top of this mountain. Jesus is radiant and shining and blindingly white all of a sudden. And then Moses and Elijah show up and they're talking to him. And this cloud comes down out of the sky and this voice booms from the cloud as the cloud covers over the top of this mountain. And he says in chapter 9, verse 7, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. And this cloud has risen away and nobody's left except for Jesus and the disciples and everything's back to normal. Right? And there's this really just brief explanation of this amazing thing that happens in the top of this mountain. You know, Peter, it says that when he sees Jesus and Moses and Elijah, he's just scared, doesn't know what to do, but in typical Peter form, he's always the first one to try and say something. And so he says, this is really great. Let's build tents here and live here for a while. I like this. And, you know, he's just trying to figure out what to do and what to say, just overwhelmed by this scenario. And then the next verse says, and they went down the mountain. It's such a brief little story about Jesus' transfiguration or transformation. But there's so much packed into this little story. We talked about a few times in the past few months, Moses and Elijah are the two greatest prophets in Israel's history. Moses, as you know, he wrote the Pentateuch, and he gave the law through God up on the mountain, and he led the people from Egypt to the promised land, didn't get to go in, but that period in Israel's history, he was a great prophet. Elijah was around 1,000 years later during the time of the kings, prophesying to the nation as they had turned away from their God. And what these two men had in common, besides being great prophets who had done miraculous things for God, is that they had, in their lifetimes, at different times, gone up onto a mountain and been shown the glory of God. Both of them had gone up and seen the glory of God. Now, the word glory, it's this word that when the Bible uses it, it's basically the word that describes what Peter couldn't quite get his words to wrap around that Jesus was doing. It's this idea of extreme goodness and beauty and worth and importance and significance. It's brightness, and it's so stunning that it's hard to look at. Just to give you an idea of what glory is, think about the sun. The sun is 150 million kilometers, or 93 million miles from the earth. That's 1.5 with seven zeros kilometers from the earth. All right, that's 390 times the distance to the moon, okay? Just to give you an idea, an average rocket takes 3 days to get to from the earth to the moon when we've done our moon missions. The top speed that those rockets go is 11 kilometers per second. That's 400 times faster than you're allowed to drive on the 401. 11 kilometers per second. They don't go that speed the entire time because it takes them a while to get going that fast, and then they have to slow down, otherwise they'll crash into the moon. But if they could go that speed the entire way, it would take them around 9 hours to get from the earth to the moon. Okay? If we send a rocket to the sun, which would be a bad idea, and it went 11 kilometers per second the entire time, it would take them 158 days to get to the sun, 5.2 months. The sun's really far away from us. And yet, it is so big and so powerful and so bright that it provides light and warmth. And if we look at it for too long or look at it at all, it damages our eyes. If we stay out in it too long, it burns our skin because it is so bright and powerful and big. Right, that is a small taste of what glory means. If we were to get close to the sun, we'd be burnt up in less than a second. And God's glory is so much bigger than that. God's glory is infinitely bigger than the sun's glory. And his glory is tied not just to fire and power, but to his character, his essence, who he is, his nature. God is holy. He's completely separate from us. He is without sin. He is completely good. He is the creator of all things. He is powerful beyond all understanding. And we are small and weak and utterly sinful. And so the glory of God would consume us if we are in its presence. And so we read in Exodus 19, when Moses goes up to the mountain to speak with God, when he gives him the Ten Commandments, God comes down in a cloud of smoke and covers the mountain, just like what happened in this story with the Mount of Transfiguration. He hides himself in this cloud so that Moses won't die up on the mountain. A few chapters later, in chapter 33, starting at verse 19, Moses says, "Can I see your glory, God? I want to see you." And God says this, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." God says, "You can catch a glimpse of the back of my glory, but that is all. Otherwise, you will be consumed and die because you cannot handle my goodness and my glory." Similarly, in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah goes out and meets God on the mountain, he wraps his face in a cloak so that he will not see the glory of God and die. But what's amazing about Moses is this. Even with God hidden in this cloud, and even just barely catching a glimpse of the back of God, whatever that means, the back of God as he passes by, the experience for Moses was so intense and so amazing and glorious that when Moses came back down from the mountain, nobody could handle being around him. Look at Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant, that's the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. So he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came and out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went to speak with the Lord. Just being in the presence of the Lord, even though shielded by this cloud and only seeing a glimpse of him, made Moses radioactive with glory. He was reflecting the Lord's radiance. And people couldn't even be around him because of the way that he was reflecting God's glory. Now just to give you an idea of what the glory of the Lord looks like, what it means, the power behind it. And so with that understanding, we go onto this mountain with the disciples, and Jesus is glowing and he's shining and he has the glory of God radiating from him, but not like Moses did. See, Jesus was not just a man like Moses who saw the glory of God, spent time in the glory of God, and had it reflect out of him. Because when this cloud comes down onto the mountain, the voice of God out of the cloud that booms out says, "This is my son. Listen to him." And just to remove any confusion, when the cloud lifts, the only person left is Jesus. And so we see in this account of the transfiguration, the transformation of Jesus, not just a man who is very good, not just a political leader who is going to be a king, we see the veil lifted and the glory of God shining out of Jesus, who is the Son of God. We see Jesus as he truly is, the all-powerful and almighty God. Our God is three in one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three members of this Trinity that are one and yet how somehow distinct. We don't really understand it, but we know that Jesus is the second person of this Trinity, co-equal with the Father, eternal, holy, glorious, powerful. And we get a glimpse of that glory in this story. Our Jesus is a great and glorious and powerful God. He created the universe. He knows what's going on in your life, and he has power over it. And so when we're tempted to think, my God, my Jesus, he's not very powerful. Maybe he's not even aware of me. Maybe he's just not tuned into me. Maybe he can't stop it. We need to deny those doubts and remember the glory of our Lord and Savior and the power and the majesty that he has. But the question then is, well, if he is powerful, maybe he's too big and too powerful and just doesn't really care about small little people like us. Maybe we're beneath his notice. Maybe he just doesn't care what we're going through. And so we come to the next part of the story in Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And it continues like this. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And so you have these disciples who had just been told recently, 6 days ago, that Jesus was planning to die and rise again, and they weren't happy about it. They go up in this mountain, experience the glory of their Savior in an amazing way, and he goes and starts talking about dying again. And they're like, oh, are you kidding me? Again? After that? What could possibly kill you? What is he talking about, rising from the dead, as if he could die? But of course they know that Jesus is not going to accept their complaints and criticisms and arguments. So they try something a little bit more subtle this time. They ask him a theological question. So in verse 11, it says this. They asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Now what they're doing here is they're asking them a question that is part of their cultural understanding of what the end of the world, what the coming of the Messiah would look like.
The last book in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is the book of Malachi. The prophet Malachi preached the end of all things, the coming of the Lord. And they said, before the Lord comes back into his temple and this Messiah comes, he would send a messenger. Look at this. I'll just read from you from Malachi chapter 3. It says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So he says, I'm going to send a messenger to prepare the way. In chapter 5, right at the end of the book, he says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day, says the Lord, day of the Lord comes. That's Malachi chapter 4, right at the end of the book. And so the Israelites understood this to mean that before the Messiah came and had his victory, Elijah the prophet would come back from the dead somehow and prepare the world for him. Make everything ready so that it would be easy for the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom. And so they asked Jesus, well, if the Bible says this, how could it be possible that you're going to be rejected and die? Because Elijah's going to come and take care of that for you. He's going to deal with all these things. So what possibility is there that you'll die, Jesus? And what Jesus says is this. In verse 12, he replies, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written, the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Jesus' response is this. Yes, you're right. Elijah is going to come first and restore all things. Just like the scriptures say. You're right. That's what the Bible says. But let me show you something else that the scripture says that you've missed. And he takes them, or he refers to a passage in Isaiah 52, prophet Isaiah. I don't know if Jesus went into more depth in the actual time and Mark's just making a reference, or he just refers to it and they knew what he was talking about. But he says, there's this other passage in the Old Testament that you haven't thought of. Isaiah 52, it's a famous passage about the Lord's suffering servant. It says this, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom the people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. Now this prophecy in Isaiah, we in the Christian church, we cherish it as one of the most clear prophecies about Jesus' death and resurrection and his forgiveness of our sins in the Old Testament. Handel wrote his great Messiah around this passage, and it's just well known to us. But the Israelites never considered that that was about the Messiah. They thought it was about themselves, and in another way it is about themselves. But Jesus says, no, the scriptures say that I'm going to have to suffer and die too. And so his question to them is, if that's true, do you think that maybe you misunderstood what it meant that Elijah was going to come and restore all things? Because in fact, Elijah's already come, and they killed him. They did with him whatever he wished for. Now, Mark doesn't spell this out right here for us, but he's talking about John the Baptist. That prophecy from Malachi we talked about is quoted in Mark chapter 1 in reference to John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist is described in a way that evokes the imagery of who Elijah was. He's dressed in camel hair and living in the wilderness, and he's a fiery preacher. And so Jesus is saying, the prophecy is actually that one who is like Elijah is going to come and prepare the way for me. And he did, and as you know, he was rejected by many, arrested by Herod, and beheaded on a whim. And he's dead now. So if Elijah has come to restore all things, but he got rejected and killed, and the Messiah is going to come and set up the kingdom of God, but he's going to be rejected and killed, maybe you've misunderstood this idea of victory. Maybe you've misunderstood this idea of the triumph of God's kingdom. You see, that as we've talked about, the disciples were expecting a military victory, right? They were expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to lead them, glowing white and shining, into battle against Rome, defeat the enemies of God, and set up his kingdom for God's people, the Israelites. But as we've talked about, and we talk about every week and all the time, the truth is that if Jesus the King had come and destroyed the enemies of God, there would have been no one left. The enemies of God include every person who's ever lived, because every person who's ever lived is sinful. We rejected our king from our own lives. Every one of us dethrones God from our lives and says, I want to be in charge of me. And so Romans 3:23 says, and you know this verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The reason that we die in the presence of God is because our sin makes us unworthy of him, and we fall short of him, and his goodness is so great that it would consume our sin and us. And so Jesus' kingdom, and what he's trying to help them to understand in this, and help us to understand in this, is not about a king who comes and crushes his enemies. Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom where the king comes and dies for his enemies. In their place, to take the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins so we can be forgiven and be part of God's kingdom. And he says, but after that death, Jesus says, I'm going to rise again. And that is where the victory comes from. This victory comes through my death and resurrection, because without it, there would be no victory for you. You would all be condemned to hell. But instead, he died for us. He suffered for us. He purchased us at great cost to himself because he loved us. Though we were unworthy of that love, he did that for us. And so if we doubt the love of God in our lives, all we have to do is look to the cross and remember, he must love me. Even though I'm suffering horrifically right now, he suffered worse for me. For me. He died and experienced the wrath of God, the punishment of hell that we should have gotten was poured out on him, and he did that for me. So it's not possible that he doesn't care about me. So we need to remember when we look to Jesus that he is a great and glorious and powerful God, but he is also a good and loving God who cares deeply for us and has proven that to us. And we have no room to doubt that. Which leads us to our new perspective. How do we deal with this idea of suffering? Because even though Jesus suffered for us, it doesn't mean that our suffering is less real and less awful. The things that some of us go through or are going through right now, they're tangible pain. They're beyond what we can bear sometimes. So how do we look at that suffering and still hold this idea that Jesus is great and powerful and loving? How is that consistent? If you're reading along in your Bible plan with us, you read 2 Corinthians this week. And I didn't plan this. This is just really God. It's really awesome. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about how what we have in Jesus is way better than the Old Covenant, what was true in the Old Testament. That we have a better understanding of who God is now, better than they had when Moses gave them the law. And in chapter 3, starting in verse 13, it says that we are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Right? Even the glory of that Old Covenant was too much for them to see. But he says, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So what this is saying is, it's picking on the Old Testament and the Israelites especially, but it says those who don't know Jesus, those who have not met Jesus and seen God through Jesus and turned their life over to Jesus, when they read the Bible, they're reading it with a veil over their face. And later on in the next chapter, in the early verses of chapter 4, it says, and on top of that, the god of this world, a.k.a. Satan, has blindfolded them. So there's their natural blindness and then a blindfold on top of that, that they can't understand who God is because they're doubly blind to the truth of who he is. But when you turn to Christ and put your faith in him, and the Holy Spirit enters your heart, that blindfold and that veil are taken off of you, and you can see the glory of God clearly for the first time. And it says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. That means that in our lives, as we look into God's word, we're saying, let your glory fall into this room, Lord. That glory comes from understanding who Jesus is from his scripture. As we open the pages of this Bible, his glory pours out of its pages, and as we see Jesus and consider him, and it changes us to be more and more like Christ. We're not perfect now. We're not completely holy now. But we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit and by his word and by this understanding of the image of God's glory. It is changing us who are believers in Jesus Christ to be more and more like the image of God, like the image of Christ, and we're being made more glorious. But it goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you look at verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure being the glory of Christ working its way into our lives and making us more like him. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Skip down to verse 16. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So this is saying, listen, we had this amazing treasure, but we're like a clay pot holding a treasure that's beyond compare. Our bodies, who we are, we're like a cracked and crumbling cheap pot that is wasting away over time. Now we need to expect that in this life there is going to be suffering. We're not exempt from suffering as Christians. In fact, God's word tells us we need to expect it, because as we go through these trials and these sufferings, our old man is wasting away, but we're being renewed within us. Our new person is being renewed inside of us. And so that we are being prepared by these sufferings that are temporary and uncomparable to what's coming. We're being prepared for eternal glory that we can't even understand yet. So when we look at the suffering in our lives, the perspective that we need to have is, I don't understand exactly what's going on with this, and I hate it. Our suffering is real. We need to not be light about it. But we need to understand that in that suffering, God is loving us. And he's transforming us into the image of his Son and preparing us for the glory that is coming for us in heaven. As we stand before his throne, clothed in glory, not our own, we sang as well, right? We will see him as he is, love him with unsinning hearts, we'll be made new. We'll be able to stand in his presence, holy, without being destroyed, because we've been made like Christ. And God is using the awful things in our life to get us there. I don't know how that works, but through suffering, we're drawn closer to Christ, and we're purified, and we're made more like him. And so we need to understand that suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure with us, always. If we're a follower of Christ, if we're truly a Christian, then God is using suffering in our lives for his glory and for our glory. We're going to be glorified with Christ. That'll give us perspective when the suffering comes. We'll still be broken and hurting, but we'll cling to this truth. It also helps us to stand up for the gospel when everybody else around us is putting us down for doing it. We'll be able to not shy away from the truth and try to cling to the comforts of this life, because we know that this life is temporary and we're wasting away here, but later we have an eternal glory. That's why Jesus said in chapter 8 last week, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Whatever good it is for someone to gain the whole world, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So we stand with Christ in our suffering. When, like the Sauer family, our children are taken from us. And some of us know that too here. When that happens, we remember that God knows what that's like to have a son die. He's gone through that. When we are despised by the people that we care about, we remember that Jesus has gone through that. When we feel alone and unloved, when we are in physical pain, when we lose everything, Jesus has been there, and he did it for us. And so broken and hurting, we cling to his love and his glory. We cling to the gospel because we know that in Christ victory comes through death. We know that glory comes through the resurrection and that we belong not to this life but to the next one. And that this light and momentary affliction, even though it doesn't feel light, it doesn't feel momentary, it is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison.